Last week, I started a sermon entitled The Fear of God in the Life of a Church. And as we turn to Acts chapter 2, we are turning to a portion of Scripture which really declares to us the birth of the New Testament church in Jerusalem. Here we find the day of Pentecost that has fully come. And we read these words in Acts chapter 2, verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. And as we are soon approaching the year 2017, I wanted to take a few weeks before the new year to emphasize to the church what I believe ought to be important in our body in the new year to come. What are those things that we should be emphasizing as a church in the new year? Well, I think this portion of Scripture is filled with truths and practical applications for our church as we seek to move forward for the Lord. As I mentioned last week, the thing that I desire most for our church in the new year to come is that our church might know God. It is that simple. If our church knows God, our church will know the blessing of God. If our church knows God, and I'm not speaking of a mere intellectual knowledge, I'm speaking of a spiritual intimacy. If our church knows God, we will dwell together in unity. We will strive together for the faith of the gospel. And so my emphasis for the new year is to encourage you to seek the Lord. And Jeremiah tells us in the book of Jeremiah chapter 33 that if we seek Him, and if we seek Him with the whole heart, He shall be found. And here in Acts chapter 2, we are given instructions from the Bible of how we can have the fear of God in our individual life and in the life of our church collectively. And as a way of reminder of last week, we looked at the meaning of fear. What does it mean, and fear fell upon every soul? Well, the Bible describes fear in two different ways. It can mean the experiencing of terror or dread, or it can mean the exhibiting deep honor and respect. And I gave an illustration to define this also last week of a 9-year-old boy. A 9-year-old boy walking home from school, and he turns the corner to go home and sees the neighborhood bully standing in front of him, who is older and stronger than he is. He is gripped with terror of the potential harm that this bully can do for him. He is filled with fear. And the Bible uses this instance in the Word of God in many places, but one in particular. And Jesus says, "Don't fear them which are able to kill the body. Fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell." There is a terror or dread before God when we understand that He is holy and that we are sinful, finite creatures. But the Bible also describes fear as experiencing deep honor and respect. And so we saw this same 9-year-old boy. He is no longer on the sidewalk going home confronted before a bully. But this 9-year-old boy is in Washington, D.C. taking a tour through the White House. And the President of the United States wishes to talk with this young boy. And he is immediately filled with fear. But this is not a fear that the president is going to do him harm. This is a fear that comes when an individual stands in the presence of someone who is superior in worth and dignity. And we see this type of fear exemplified in the New Testament when the apostles were on the boat and there was a great storm at sea and they thought they were going to perish. And they wake Jesus up, who was sleeping at the end of the boat. Jesus stands and calms the winds and the waves. And the Bible says that the disciples that day were filled with fear And they cried out, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him?" This fear was a deep awe, a deep reverence at who Jesus Christ was and what he is able to do. And so two different ways that the Bible uses this word fear. And I believe when we read in our text, Acts chapter 2, verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul," I believe the type of fear we find here really includes both together. It includes both meanings. I think it would be safe to conclude that here, as the Holy Spirit fell upon the people who were gathered at the day of Pentecost after Peter had preached the word, I think unbelievers experienced a deep terror and dread as they were overwhelmingly aware that they were in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. And likewise, I think believers experienced a deep reverential awe in their hearts as they too knew that they stood in the presence of a holy, just, and almighty God. And as I read this account, as I meditate specifically on these words, I'm asking myself three specific questions. And these questions have been our focus in this study. And the questions are these: what caused this fear to come upon every soul? What were the effects of this fear? And is it possible for this fear to come upon us as a church? And we find the answers to the first two questions as we study the verses before and after this text, this statement, "And fear came upon every soul." And last week we looked at the causes of this fear. And we find four of them stated in Scripture. And the thing that caused this fear, first and foremost, as a way of reminder, was frequent, fervent prayer. And we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, that the people of God were meeting in an upper room. And they were meeting in an upper room for one specific purpose, and that purpose was to pray. God had told his people to wait for the promise that would come to them from on high. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the Bible tells us here, Jesus says, "But ye shall receive power. And after that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses." So we find the people of God meeting in this upper room praying. And they were praying with anticipation for the Holy Spirit to fall so that they might be the proper witnesses that God would have them to be. They were asking, seeking, and knocking as Christ had commanded them to do. And they were begging God in prayer for his blessing. They were asking God through prayer to fulfill his word and will. And we see this not only in Acts chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, but we see it in Acts chapter 2, verse number 1. It says, "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." But what were they doing? They weren't playing bingo. They were praying. Why were they praying? Because they were waiting. And they had received a promise, and that promise wasn't fulfilled, so they continued in prayer together. And this teaches us that godly fear, an overwhelming sense of the majesty and greatness of God, comes through the means of prayer. It does not come by psyching each other up on a Sunday morning emotionally. It does not come through the instrumentality of music or shallow sermons filled with shouting. It does not come through speaking gibberish, quote-unquote, heavenly language that no one can understand. No, fear comes through prayer. And if we desire the fear of God to fall upon our hearts, our congregation, we need to give ourselves to the duty of prayer. Then we saw another thing that caused fear to fall upon this congregation. And we find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. In Acts chapter 2, verse 14, we find the apostle Peter standing up with the 11 and lifting up his voice. And from Acts chapter number 2, verse 14, to the end of the chapter, Peter is preaching, and he is preaching the word of God. And here we have a second cause of why fear fell upon every soul that day. And the second cause is this: heart-piercing, Christ-centered preaching. The second thing that caused this fear to fall was a specific kind of preaching. It wasn't just any preaching. It wasn't comical preaching. It wasn't irreverent preaching. It was heart-piercing, Christ-centered preaching. It was preaching that was led by the Holy Spirit. It was preaching that fears God over fearing man. It was preaching that uplifts and magnifies the person and work of Jesus Christ. It was preaching that cuts to the heart and causes conviction. It was preaching that calls men to repent. And it was preaching that causes men to cry out to the Lord for salvation. And if we desire this fear to fall upon us, preachers must aim to preach in the same manner as Peter did, and Christians must desire preaching that is marked by these characteristics. God has established preaching for a specific reason. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word. Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It's the Word of God that has power. If a church wants to know the power of God, they first must pray. They must pray fervently. They must pray frequently. And a church must desire the preaching of God's Word. We see the preeminence of preaching in Scripture. And so if we are to know this fear, we must have God-glorifying preaching. Also, another cause we find in Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42. What caused this fear to fall? In Acts chapter 2, verses 41 through 42, we read, "Then they that gladly received His word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." Another cause to this fear falling upon the congregation at Pentecost is true obedience. There was a true desire to do what God wanted them to do. There was no disputing, no arguing, no questioning God. We find only submissive spirits and tender hearts to the Word of God. And the first step of obedience for the believer is baptism. They that gladly received the word were baptized. The spirit of obedience was in the air, and fear fell upon every soul. It is impossible to know the fear of the Lord, the blessing of God, if we are living a life of rebellion. It is foolishness to think that a church can experience the blessing of God while most of its members are acting like Achan or Jonah. They may experience fear, but it's not going to be the healthy, reverential awe. It's going to be the terror and dread of the Lord through discipline. And so we see another thing that caused this fear to fall upon every soul was a spirit of obedience. A spirit that said, "What God says, we will do." And then we saw a fourth cause, and that's found at the end of verse 42. More frequent, fervent prayer. Look at the last word there in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, they've already emphasized this and emphasized this many times. Well, the Spirit of God wants us to see how important prayer is yet again. And this word prayers stands right before the phrase, "and fear fell upon every soul." Again, teaching us that This fear can only come from God. And we receive things from God through prayer. We have not because we ask not. And so they gave themselves even more so to prayer, and fear fell upon every soul. Now we turn to the effects. The causes were before the phrase, and fear fell upon every soul. Now we look after the phrase, after this verse, and find the effects. What are the effects of the fear of God falling upon the congregation? We want to know, is our church a church that fears the Lord? Or are we living in ignorance, thinking that we fear the Lord? And we're not. Are there characteristics? Are there fruits? Are there evidences of knowing that a church can walk in the fear of God? And the answer is yes. It's recorded for us here in the following verses. So let me give you four effects that we find in this portion of Scripture. The effects of this godly fear. And the first one is this: Christ-like love. The effects of fear falling upon a church, we will find first and foremost a Christ-like love. Verse 44 and 45. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. When this fear fell upon every soul, it produced a unique spirit in the life of the church in Jerusalem, in that they were willingly giving up their own material possessions and distributing the funds to all who were in need. It was a spirit that says, what's mine is yours. All that I have been given has been given to me from the hands of God as a gift, and I have no purpose for hoarding it to myself when others around me may benefit from it. Their worldly goods, their possessions, their estates were not held tightly by clenched fists, but they were often opened widely by open hands. Matthew Henry, commentating on this passage, states this: there was such a concern for one another and such a readiness to help one another as there was occasion, that it might be said they had all things common according to the law of friendship. And the point of emphasis that I want you to notice is not so much their specific conduct, what they gave, but their sincere compassion, the heart that they gave from. Lest we think that the Bible is teaching that we can go to our brother or sister in Christ and we can go barge ourselves into their house and look through their cupboards and say, well, I need some brown sugar. And the Bible says the New Testament church gave as such as need, so I'm taking your brown sugar whether you like it or not. Well, what the Bible is teaching us here is a Christ-like love. There is a willingness to give of their own possessions to others. When the fear of God falls upon a church, you will find that church exhibiting Christ-like love. And the two chief characteristics of Christ-like love are unselfishness and humility. And we see this emphasized in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, if you want to turn there. Two characteristics of Christ-like love. What are they? How do we know that a church is walking in the fear of the Lord? Well, we'll know them by their love one for another. And we will know sincere love by unselfishness and humility. And Paul is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8, and he is describing this love from Christ. And in Christ, we find an unselfish man and a humble man. The Bible says, Philippians 2, verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you. What mind? The mind of unselfishness, the mind of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Here's the example. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where fear falls upon a people of God, you will find a Christ-like love. You will find people who are denying themselves, taking up their cross and following Jesus Christ. You will find themselves not in the spirit of selfishness, not in the spirits of arrogancy. You will find them in the spirit of humility and unselfishness. There has never been a genuine revival of the Lord sent from the Holy Spirit that produced selfishness and pride. Not one. Search church history and try to find one for me. And if you point one out, I can assure you it's from a false teacher. It's from a manipulator of men. One seeking up to stir wrong passions, preaching wrong truths. Oh, a true revival, true awakening of God's Spirit never produces pride, never produces selfishness. No, it produces the opposite. And we find here in Acts chapter 2, the marks of an authentic Christian awakening, an authentic Christian revival. And the first effect that this fear produced is Christ-like love for one another. You see, their care and attention was wholly absorbed, not by their own concerns, but by the concerns of fellow believers. They did not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And we need to stop here and ask the question, do we love as Christ loved? Is our love for others marked by deep humility and unselfishness? Or do we only love others because of what they can give to us? Do we only come to church and get along with the people of God because we can be exalted in a certain ministry or position? Or do we see ourselves as unprofitable servants? Do we see ourselves as Jesus Christ who took a rag, knelt down and washed the feet of the disciples? Where the fear of God falls, we will find the first effect, and that is a Christ-like love. And Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 24 remind us of this. He says, "Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth." Is our life marked by brotherly love? Is our church marked by brotherly love? Oh, sometimes we sit back in the pew and you say, well, I wish so-and-so would do this and this for me. I wish on a Sunday morning when people were greeting one another that somebody would come to my row and shake my hand. I've been here for 5 weeks and not one person. Well, let me ask you, have you stepped out of the row and introduced yourself? Have you looked for an opportunity to be a blessing? And sometimes we can become so self-focused. Well, I'm going through this heartache and trial. Where is the church family? And it's all me, me, me. Well, let me ask you a question. Maybe it would help you if you baked some cookies and delivered it to a brother or sister in Christ during your trial. Amen. Get the focus off yourself and put it on others. There was a deep love, Christ-like love. How can I serve my fellow brother or sister? What do they need? Let's look out amongst ourselves and help one another. Amy Carmichael, missionary to India, says, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving." The church in Jerusalem loved one another with a Christ-like love, and the confirmation of their love was found in their self-sacrificing giving. And we see a second effect here in our text in verses 44 and 46. In Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 46, the second effect from this fear falling upon every soul is unbreakable unity. Unbreakable unity. It says, "And all that believed were together and had all things common." In verse 46, "And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. And we see in these two phrases, together, in one accord, it teaches us that the fear of God produces an unbreakable unity. The Bible is teaching us that where there is Christ-like love dwelling in the lives of believers, there will be Christ-like unity in the life of a church. And this is the second effect to this reverential awe that fell upon the souls of that day, an unbreakable unity among the family of God. And this fear motivated them to endeavor to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. And no doubt, past differences, past divisions that happened years ago were settled when this fear fell upon them. Personal preferences, personal opinions were shattered when this fear fell upon them, and they sought to live peaceably with each other. There was a delight in fellowship. There was a longing to be in one another's company. It was almost as if they couldn't wait till Sunday because that's the time that they are surrounded by their brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, corporate worship was not a burden to them. It was a blessing. It was not a drudge. It was a delight. They did not look at their being together as a have to, but a get to. And see the links in the chain of a God-glorifying church. Where there is the fear of the Lord, there will be Christ-like love. And where there is Christ-like love, there will be an unbreakable unity. Now listen, where there is division in a marriage, where there is division in a home, when there is a division, a disunity between two people in a relationship, be sure you can always trace it back to the absence of unselfish love. Every time. It's really that easy. You show me a marriage problem and I can show you one or two people who are selfish. And they're not serving each other in love. They're not putting the one in front of the other. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He sacrificed. He gave himself. He loved it wholly. Wives, submit yourselves unto your husband as unto the Lord. How did Christ submit himself to the Father? Perfectly, joyfully, willingly. Christ is our example. And we see when we have Christ and we have this Christ-like love and that produces an unbreakable unity, there will be a sweet, sweet spirit in the church. And this is why Paul confronts the church in Corinth the way that he does. We open up the Word of God to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and we read of problems. There's divisions in the church. Some saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. This is my favorite preacher, that's my favorite preacher. Then they were later giving themselves to wicked sins, ungodly sins. Then they were complaining and bickering about their spiritual gifts. Well, I have this gift and I have this gift and I'm superior and I'm superior. And Paul writes, he says, enough. And this 1 Corinthians 13 chapter, again, it's more than just a nice Hallmark card. He's writing there's division in the church, and the healing effect for this division and disunity is Christ-like love. So he just slams them with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Okay, so you have the gift of faith. So you can speak eloquently as the tongues of angels, but without love, you're nothing. What's the medicine he's giving to the church that's divided? It's love. So again, we see the truth. And there, we could even trace it back. Their problem was they weren't fearing God. The problem was this reverential awe was not upon their heart. If it was, there would be no divisions. There would be no favorite preachers. There would be no giving themselves to wicked, ungodly, perverse sins. There would be no boasting of their spiritual gifts because they would be humble and acknowledge every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so Paul knows what they need. They need love, true love. Not the love that says, well, you wronged me, I'm not going to your birthday party next year. Like a bunch of school kids. Do we do that as a church? Well, I'll let you answer that. Do we do that sometimes as Christians? Well, you offended me, I'm leaving. I won't talk to you. No, that's not what we see in Acts chapter 2. We see a tight bond. And we see, oh, if my brother offends me, I'm going to go to them. Talk with them. They're my family. Well, this is not like Thanksgiving dinner talking about politics and you get mad with your Uncle Bob because he's talking this and that and you don't want to talk to him anymore. No, there's a love. There's a bond. There's unity. Psalm 133 verse 1 says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. God delights in unity. God loves it when he sees a church walking together in the fear of the Lord. Oh yes, they may not agree on every specific thing, preference. There may be some who think a little bit differently, but they're striving together for one purpose. They're seeking after souls. They're seeking to edify the body of Christ. They have different backgrounds. They may smell a little funny. They may look a little funny, but that's okay. They're my brother or sister in Christ, and we're moving forward together. It's a wonderful thing. This is the effect of fear falling upon a church. And thirdly, joyful worship. Joyful worship. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat how? With gladness and singleness of heart, doing what? Praising God and having favor with all the people. The third effect here, fear falling upon every soul, is a joyful worship of God. Where there is the fear of God in a church, there will be love. Where there is love, there will be unity. And where there is unity, there will be the pure, joyful worship of God. And their joy was not rooted in their piety. Their joy was not rooted in their performances. Their joy was rooted not in a position that they held in the church. Their joy was rooted in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Their joy was rooted in all that Christ did for them. That Jesus shed his own blood for my soul. And out of that came this joyful worship together. Their worship was not dull. Their worship on a Sunday morning was not, oh God, our help from ages past, our hope for years to come. Oh, their worship was joyful. They had a smile on their face. They understood the Lord is good and greatly to be praised. Amen. His mercies are new every morning, and great is his faithfulness. It is because of his mercies that we are not consumed. They came together with this knowledge, and there was a joyful, pure worship of God, and they could sing, joy to the world, the Lord has come, let earth receive her King. Joyful worship. And then let me give you the fourth effect. A passion to evangelize. A passion to evangelize. Verse 47. The Bible says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Now understand, the Lord did not just snap his finger and all these people became saved. That would be nice. No, addition came through individuals who were burdened to see the lost world saved. The Lord added to his church through people praying for souls and people reaching out to souls. And in all of my readings of revivals and awakenings, one of my favorite things to read about I have found this to be true. When God's Spirit visits a church or town, believers are awakened to the understanding that souls are perishing and that they have been given a mandate from God to go out into the world and to preach the gospel. They have been given a commandment from the Lord Jesus Christ to warn, to plead, to urge, and to invite souls to go to Christ for salvation. And listen, winning souls is not the ministry of choice for a few hyperactive Christians. Winning souls is the purpose of the church. Evangelism is the reason for our existence. Why does God keep us on earth after He saves us? To be a light. To let our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. And Leonard Ravenhill said, "I'm afraid we've become keepers of the aquarium rather than fishers of men." Sometimes it's possible as a church to get in the spirit of saying, "Us four and no more." I like our church how it is. I don't want to see any new people come. I know everyone. I'm comfortable. Somebody may take my seat. I don't like that. We become keepers of the aquarium. Let's just keep who we have. No, when fear falls upon every soul, there will be an outlook to the lost and dying world. There will be a Christ-like compassion. Christ said He looked on the multitudes and He was moved with compassion. They were a sheep without a shepherd. We need to see people not as people but as souls. People who will spend one of two places, spend eternity in one of two places, either heaven or hell. And this fear produced a passion to evangelize, a passion to see other people come to know Christ. It didn't create a passion for politics. It didn't create a passion for entertainment in the church. It created a passion to evangelize. And when fear comes upon a people, they can't help tell others about Christ. That's where we find Peter and John. And the leaders of the spiritual leaders that day said, "Peter, John, be quiet. Stop teaching Jesus' name." Do you know what their response was? "We can't help but speak the things that we have seen and heard." They were walking in the fear of God. And no man was going to put a muzzle on their mouth. Because this is the greatest message of all. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher in England, says, "Once a man has the love of Christ in his heart, you need not train him to witness. He will do it." Henry Martin, missionary to India, repeats the same words. He says, "The Spirit of Christ is the spirit of missions. The nearer we get to Him, the more intensely missionary we become." And this church here, when the fear of God fell, they were close to Christ. And being close to Christ, they were passionate about seeing others come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And do you know what the most effective evangelism method is? Let me tell you now, this is going to surprise some of you. The most effective evangelistic method that we have here on earth is not door to door. It's not sending flyers through the mail. It's not a TV program. It's not a radio ministry. The most effective way to reach others for Christ is for a church to be a church that is united in Christ-like love, walking in the fear of God. A pure, separated church walking in obedience is the most effective way to reach souls. Listen, we can go soul winning 10 hours every day for the rest of our life. And all of our efforts would be worthless if our church is not striving to be what God wants us to be. And I'm afraid over the past several decades, many good men, many brothers in Christ have abandoned this truth and have emphasized numbers, thinking that numbers equate success in the eyes of God. And we've emphasized numbers so much so at the expense of the purity of the church. And God considers success not by numbers, but by purity and unity. Because what good would it do if we invited 50 people to come to church and they found a people of God not loving the Lord? Do you think they're going to come back? What good would it do if we can in one day go to every doorstep and fill this church times 10, and yet there was division like there was in Corinth? It's going to hurt their opportunity to come to Christ. I shared, preaching through James, the testimony of Gandhi. He was invited by a Christian to come to a congregation. And Gandhi comes to the door and a man says, "Get out of here. What are you doing here? We don't want your kind here." He was turned away. He says, "If Christians are going to act like that, I might as well not go back." Hurt his opportunity to come to Christ. And so the greatest way that we can see others come to Christ is by living for Christ, by being pure, by obeying Him. Now, we have answered two questions. What caused this fear to come upon those that day? We saw it. We've answered that. What were the effects of this fear? We've answered that too. Do you remember my third question? The third question I wanted us to answer is this question: is it possible for the fear of God to come upon us as a church? Well, let me simply answer by saying, with God, all things are possible. But really, the answer lies with us. Will we strive to put to practice that which God requires? Will we pray? Will we seek for unity? Will we seek to live in holiness? Will we seek to evangelize? Will this fear fall upon us? Well, really, God lays it back at our feet. He says, here's the method. Here's the way to blessing. Here's the way to the fear falling upon your congregation. Now you tell me, do you want it or not? In the new year, as we look over the calendar, as we put things into practice as a church family, I really want you to see here in Acts chapter 2, the simplicity of ministry. Ministry is very, very simple, and I think sometimes we make it more complicated than we need to. If we want to know the apostolic blessing, we need to give ourselves to the apostolic means. See what they did not do to reach souls for Christ, and consider that. See what many churches are busy about doing, and they have no need for it, because the methods are right here. The way to blessing right here, recorded for us. The problem is we don't believe it. The problem is we think we need to be slick and sly, and we need to be cool, and we need to be updated with the 21st century to reach the 21st century. But I'm telling us we need to be a church that reaches the 21st century by being a first century church, by using first century church methods. And if we do, we will see the fear of God falling upon this congregation. Test it. Prove it. See if I'm wrong. Read the histories of past revivals, past awakening, and you will see all these things to be true. And they were recorded right here, right in front of our nose, in Acts chapter 2. So let me conclude by quoting Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 and 29. Believers, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire.